Friends, it's such a joy for Norma and me to be with you again. As I've mentioned to some of the folks, this is our first time in all the years we've been in Florida that we've been here in the summertime. We are snowbirds, and we are melting. So if we gradually but finally vanish away before you, you'll know what has happened. We have a few copies left of Norma's famous book for children, Those Mysterious Dinosaurs, and we hope that you will have her autograph a copy for your child or your grandchild. And as you'll see on the title, it's really also, perhaps even especially, for parents and teachers. We are discovering that children know more about how the world began than many parents and teachers do these days, and so we trust that this will be a marvelous means to attract and hold the attention of people who want to know the secret and the mystery and the marvel of how the world began. A wonderful answer to prayer, I might explain to you this hour, and also a challenge for prayer. We have just returned from the Far East, a lecture tour sponsored by Chinese churches in Singapore, speaking in the Chinese churches of Australia, in Melbourne, Adelaide, and Perth, and Singapore, and Malaysia, and in a very fine Bible school in Manila. And we have found, to our great delight, that there is a church in Singapore that is going to sponsor now the Chinese edition of the dinosaur book, which has been published and is being distributed in the Far East. And our prayer, knowing how great our God is that millions of copies of this book, the Chinese edition, will penetrate the bamboo curtain into mainland China. We can't sell things there, but we need sponsors to help us get those books through to the people of China and distribute them there. We have some means to do that, and we just thank the Lord, because this book is not only beautifully illustrated, as you will see in the English edition, but is full of the gospel message, God's precious word. So the dinosaur motif or theme, which is extremely fascinating to Chinese, you know, their dragon symbols are an embellishment artistically of their ancient memory of dinosaurs, the giant reptiles, which survived briefly after the flood and became extinct because of the drastic change of climate and world conditions. And so all of those fascinating things we have aimed in this edition to the Chinese mind. And we thank you for your prayers for that project. I invite you to turn to one of the most difficult books of the Bible, the book of Zechariah, which is a precious reminder that we have a God who remembers. And I would like to entitle our devotional for this hour, The Kingdom in Zechariah, and the next hour, God willing, Christ the Lord, our Savior, in Zechariah. So please, if you'll turn back to this next to the last book of the Old Testament, we will see some of the things that God wants us as Christians to know about God's kingdom program for his people Israel. And the theme of the book is beautifully stated in the name of the author of the book, Zechariah, Zachariah, which means Jehovah, Yah, remembers, takes care of his people. A precious concept to the Old Testament Jewish saints who knew that apart from his remembering them and caring for them, they could never have survived. That's how the human race survived, you know, through the Genesis flood. It says in Genesis 8:1, 5 months after the flood started and the turbulence of that global catastrophe in a shoreless ocean, that little ark floating on that vast sea survived total destruction, because it says, and God remembered Zachar, remembered Noah, and all the animals that were with him in the ark, which means that he took special care of them. He protected them. And friends, someday we'll find out for sure when we meet the Lord, if we haven't already discovered this truth, that apart from His remembering us now, moment by moment, as His people in the church age, Christians, members of His body, we would long have perished under the assaults of Satan and demons and the destruction that we would deserve because of our sin nature. Jesus remembered the covenant He made when He shed His blood for us, and therefore Satan is helpless against God's people today. Now, friends, the book of Zechariah was written at a time of extreme pressure and tension in Israel. They had just experienced the destruction of Jerusalem and of their precious temple built by Solomon to the Babylonian armies in 586 B.C. and had been carted off to Babylon, hundreds and hundreds of thousands of them, to spend 70 years in captivity. God, in His mercy, in answer to the prayers of His people and the promises He gave to Jeremiah even before the captivity began, that He would bring them back someday and reestablish His program, His temple, the sacrifices, the priesthood in Jerusalem. Now, never again would there be a king in Jerusalem as a descendant of Jehoiakim, because he had sinned horribly against God. And so the next king that would reign, of course, would be Jesus, who descended not from Jehoiakim, but from another son of David, namely Nathan. And so Jesus is the next king to sit on the throne of Jerusalem. Now, when they came back from Babylon, oh, how euphoric, how overwhelming was the joy of seeing that city they had heard about. Many of them had never seen it, had been born in Babylon. Some of the old men who were there were just in tears because they saw that the layout of the new temple that Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest, sponsored under God, was so small compared to the magnificence of Solomon's temple, they just wept when they saw the contrast between the glory that had departed and the temple that was now being rebuilt, which never received the Shekinah glory, never had the Ark of the Covenant. The two tablets of stone written with the hand of God were gone forever because the Babylonians had taken that ark, destroyed it, and never be seen again. So it was basically an empty room called the Holy of Holies. The golden cherubim were gone, the mercy seat, all gone. And that symbolized, friends, for the returning exiles, that something drastically lower in the level of glory was now being experienced. Nevertheless, they built an altar on the ruins of the old temple area and offered sacrifices and began to rebuild the temple. And all of a sudden, horror of horrors, half-breed Samaritans came down from the north, who were not just genetic half-breeds, that's no real problem, but they were religious half-breeds. They didn't really worship the God of Israel. They offered to help rebuild the temple. They said, we worship God like you do, let us help. And friends, here was a satanic attack on that little community of 50,000 Jews that was so subtle and so deadly. And courageously, Zerubbabel and Joshua and all the elders said, no, you may not help us build this temple because you do not worship our God. Now, friends, there was an opportunity, wasn't it, for an ecumenical merger. We'd have more people, more help, bigger building perhaps, and everything would be wonderful, except the truth of God would have been hopelessly compromised. They said no. And you know what the opposition did then? They showed their true colors and did everything they could to destroy the project. And for 16 years, the Jews gave up. They totally abandoned the project. And it lay in ruins from 586 to 520 B.C. And finally God sent two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, and challenged the people to rebuild that temple, to put God's priorities first, to leave their homes and houses that they had built, and to get into the work that God had brought them back from Babylon to accomplish. And in four short years, the second temple was rebuilt. And what a joyful occasion that was. Now, during those years that the temple was being rebuilt, and the people were constantly being threatened and attacked by their enemies from the north that surrounded them and threatened them from every direction, God provided to Zechariah eight magnificent night visions and a symbolic act concerning their high priest Joshua that spelled out God's eternal purpose for Israel and teaches us amazing things about God as the sovereign ruler of the world and his plan for the coming kingdom. Now, do you have Zechariah before you? Chapter 1, please. Verse 1. In the eighth month in the second year of Darius, that's 520 B.C., came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, the Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. That is putting it mildly. Therefore say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. God is very serious, friends. We make one move in our heart and mind and soul toward him. And it's just like the father of the prodigal son. He'll rush toward us to bring blessing and encouragement. How gracious he is. Be ye not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? No, obviously not. They all were gone, dead, long vanished from the scene. But one thing, friends, will never pass away. Verse 6. But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not take hold of or overcome your fathers? And they returned and said, they got the message, listen, like as the Lord of hosts sought to do unto us according to all our ways and according to all our doings, so hath he dealt with us. Friends, just before Zechariah began to preach his magnificent messages to that frightened, isolated, threatened community of Jews back in Jerusalem, one of the greatest revivalists in the history of Israel had finished his work. And that was Haggai, an older prophet, a contemporary of Zechariah, whom God also sent. And Haggai is the one who appealed to the people, challenged the people, build the temple, build the temple, because it's going to be the place where God's final glory and the fulfillment of all his kingdom promises will be accomplished. And the people within 1 month were so deeply affected by this challenge from God that they began the work of the temple project. And you ought to read the book of Haggai, which of course just precedes Zechariah, to see how amazing were his promises and encouragement to Zerubbabel, and how enormous was the response Remember, friends, these 50,000 had paid a price to come to Jerusalem, hadn't they? God was not unmindful of their sacrifice. The vast majority of Jews were still in Babylon. They had settled down. They had become already comfortable, prosperous. They had lost their vision of God's theocratic program in the Holy Land. They had doubtless heard many rumors of how desolate that land was in the city of Jerusalem, and decided, why risk our security, our prosperity, to go back to a place like that? May I just pause to say, friends, revival can only happen among people who already have a basic understanding and commitment to God's truth. You don't have a revival among apostates. That has never been true. It is not God's way. Revival means people who already have known the Lord, have served the Lord, but have become discouraged, despondent, defeated. To such people only does the Spirit of God say, come back, come back. Something to remember concerning America. My conviction is, friends, the day is long past. This is my opinion. God can always override our opinion. My opinion is it's too late for America ever to be revived again. Why? Because we live in a post-Christian society. You see, in the earlier days, 250 years ago, when Whitfield and others swept up and down the colonies in the early 1700s, and it's almost the whole nation revived. That day's gone. We have a pluralistic society with a total loss of understanding and appreciation of God's truth in vast segments of our American population. But you see, here was a remnant in Jerusalem through whom God could yet accomplish great things if they followed his leading and believed in the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, whom he sent to them. And so the building of the temple had started after all those years of neglect. And now God speaks to the people. You know something? Listen now. During the 16 years they weren't doing anything, God didn't say anything either. And when people begin to listen and obey, then God gives more truth. More truth. More light. You see? We respond. God overwhelmingly responds. Now these 8 night visions that God gave to Israel, the remnant in Jerusalem, through Zechariah, are among the most difficult in the whole Old Testament to understand. And I would like to make a 2-minute speech here, please, if you will permit me, about the Old Testament. For most Christians, sad to say, and I include myself, the Old Testament is almost a closed book. Why? Because it doesn't say anything at all. I insist on that. It never says one single word about the church. Now, it's a sufficient challenge for most Christians to even find out what the church is and what our function is and our purpose and our distinctives and our responsibilities in the church age. Thank God if we even gain a basic grasp of those things. But friends, it's my conviction that the Old Testament is essential. It's not sufficient without the New Testament, but it's essential. It's a foundation apart from which the New Testament simply cannot be understood. The Old Testament was the Bible of the Lord Jesus and of the apostles and of the early church, and tells us essential things about God, about the Messiah, about God's ways with men, his plan for this world, that the New Testament just simply assumes you've already mastered. And how sad. The Old Testament is so difficult, therefore, to understand because it's not church truth, you see, that it's neglected, ignored. And of all the Old Testament books, of course, many of them we are so familiar with, the book of Psalms, for example, many of the prophecies of Isaiah, the book of Genesis. But of all the Old Testament books, Zechariah remains the most obscure and thus the most neglected of all. And perhaps it's the way it starts that frightens people. Namely, the 8 night vision. Let's pick our way for a few moments this morning through these night visions to get a feel for what God's relationship to Israel is and therefore what His plan is for you and me today. Are you ready? Chapter 1, verse 7. Upon the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Sebat, in the second year of Darius. You say, when was that? February the 14th, 519 B.C. You see, already the temple had started a few months earlier. So here comes an encouragement in the dead of winter, and it gets cold in Jerusalem in the winter, friends. Okay, they didn't have central heating in their homes. It was hard work. And God said, I want you, Zechariah, to communicate to my people right now my purpose, my eternal purpose for this nation. Here we go. Verse 8. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, in a deep valley. And behind him there were red horses, and speckled and white. And Zechariah is amazed, you see, I'm paraphrasing here quickly, summarizing. And he wondered, well, what are these horses for? And the answer comes at the end of verse 10. These are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth. And what did those horsemen, those scouts, discover as they wandered around the world on behalf of God? End of verse 11. They said, we walk to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. All the pagan Gentile nations, Greece, Egypt, Medo-Persia, they're all content, complacent, satisfied in their materialism, in their wonderful power, their enormous kingdoms compared to this feeble, tiny group of Jews in Jerusalem. And friends, God was angry at that report. Now you understand, God didn't need to send scouts around to find out what he instantly knew. It's just his way of telling us that he never arrived at conclusions without thorough investigation. You know what he concluded? Verse 15. I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease, for I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. What's that mean? Watch. God used the heathen to destroy Jerusalem. What kingdom did it? Babylon. The Babylonians are at ease. They are wealthy. Even though the Medo-Persians had taken over the kingdom, everything is still very fine in Babylon. In fact, hundreds of thousands of Jews are still over there enjoying their material prosperity. They're all at ease. You say, well, what's wrong with that? Just this. When God's house and God's program is in disarray and neglect, nobody should be at ease. Because that is the heartthrob, the nerve center of God's whole program for the world. Now, let me just apply that, if I may, to our situation today. There are enormously powerful nations and kingdoms on this earth, friends. And we've had the privilege, as I mentioned, in the last 2 months to visit some of them. Oh, what great kingdoms we saw, and huge cities, and magnificent buildings, and prosperity, and businessmen flying all over the world, and great jet airliners. Guess how many of those people were very concerned about the well-being and the prosperity of the true church of our Lord Jesus Christ? Almost none. They're falling all over themselves, earning money, building empires, building economic systems, but no concern for the work of our Lord Jesus Christ through his body on this earth, his bride, the true church. Is it faithful to the Lord Is it pure in its doctrine? Is it dedicated to the infallible, inerrant Scripture? Is the true church teaching the whole counsel of God? Is it obeying the Great Commission? I want you to know, friends, God is very angry. The vast majority of people couldn't possibly care less about God or His people or His program for this world. That makes God weep. And the anger comes through tears. So what are you going to do about this? Are you ready? Look at verse 13. And the Lord answered the angel and talked with me with good words and comfortable words. So the angel that commanded me, communed with me, said unto me, cry thou, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. Verse 16, therefore thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Verse 17, cry yet, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, my city through prosperity, my city shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. Really? Yes. There's only one city. Note this, please. There's only one city on planet Earth that God is interested in at all. And that city is? Jerusalem. Thank you. You say, what about New York? Singapore? Sydney? Tokyo? Hong Kong? No. London, Berlin, name them all. Hundreds and hundreds of magnificent cities, all of which are bigger, greater, more prosperous than Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is torn with strife and threats from every direction. And every day you pick up the newspaper, you wonder, well, how much longer will that city even survive? God says, don't panic. I have a plan, and I have a kingdom program, and it will be fulfilled no matter who thinks what or who even cares about it. I'm going to rebuild Jerusalem, and it'll be the only city in the world that'll have my imprimatur and my guarantee of blessing. Oh, how desperate the people needed to hear that. God is watching and will soon act in retribution on nations that neglect His people and ignore Him. Thank you, Lord, for the first night vision of horses and riders, the scouts that saw the situation as it really is. Vision number two, verse 18. Then lifted I up mine eyes and saw and behold four horns or power systems. That's a symbol of government, you see, power structures. And I said unto the angel that talked with me, what be these? And he answered me, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. The Egyptians persecuted the people. The Assyrians did. The Babylonians did. And friends, God is watching what people do to the Jews. That's His chosen nation. And so what has He done? Verse 20, He prepared four carpenters to attack and destroy every kingdom that ever attacked and attempted to destroy the Jews. End of verse 21, these are come to fray them or terrify them, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter it. You know what that second vision really says? Let's translate it, shall we? It says God will never lie when He said to Abraham, I will curse him that curse you. He meant exactly what He said. No nation, friend, on the face of the earth, and it includes almost all of them, that's ever opposed, resisted, neglected God's people Israel will escape His judgment. Some have said that may be one good reason why God has spared America as long as He has, with the horrible distortions of God's truth that are now being widely promoted in the government and in our great institutions of higher learning and through all of our media, moral, spiritual perversions inundating, saturating our nation, our children, and our public schools. God would long since have destroyed us. were it not for the fact that there's a remnant of people in America who still care for Israel. That's just a thought. Night vision number three, the surveyor. I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Measuring lines in the Old Testament meant you're going to lay out a plot of ground to build something on it, and that means it's your property, and you're going to do something with your property. Verse 4. What's the message here? Run and speak to this young man, that's Zechariah, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. In other words, friends, when Jerusalem is rebuilt someday, under God's special blessing, at the beginning, of the millennial kingdom, it won't even need any walls. You know, in ancient China 2,000 years ago, a great Chinese emperor built a wall, a great wall across North China to protect it from the barbarians to the north. He should have read this verse, which, by the way, had already been written hundreds of years before his empire began. And you know what the verse says? Listen. If God isn't your protection, nothing else will help. We live in a society today where everybody has to sort of live in a house like an armed camp with peepholes and walls and electronic friends. Sorry, here's bad news. You've wasted your money. Now, don't take that too far. Of course, God expects us to use common sense to protect ourselves. But let's face it, friends, if God isn't our protector, isn't our savior, nothing will ultimately save us or provide security, will it? And you know what God will do for Jerusalem? He'll be the wall of fire to protect it from any potential enemies. Because he's going to be there, and he will be the glory in the midst of it. And no other city in the world can make a claim like that. None. Do you know why? Oh, how precious is verse 8. Look at this. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. You know what that? You know what the apple of the eye is in the Old Testament? It's the pupil in the middle of the eye through which the light comes and floods the mind with reality. That's a very precious thing in the body, isn't it? And God has protected that, you know, with a lens, and protected the lens with eyelashes and an eyebrow. And friends, the whole forehead, and everything in us wants to protect those eyes in the threat of danger. God says, anyone who touches my people to hurt them, to destroy them, has touched the apple, the pupil of my eye. I am going to look upon the whole world through that lens of my people Israel. And anyone who's not in harmony with my eternal program, my kingdom program, which is focused on Israel and regenerated Jews at the end of the world, will be the object of my wrath and destruction. You say, well, I'm already getting discouraged, sir, because I don't see the church in here. Correct. That's the whole problem we have, see? God does, after all, friends, have a program for Israel, as well as a program for the church, which have amazing similarities, same God, same grace, which we understand through the same kind of faith, illumined by the same blessed Holy Spirit, based on the same infallible, inerrant Word of God, and accomplished through the blood of Christ, which God knew would be shed as his basis for righteousness in forgiving Old Testament Jewish sins. Remember Romans 3? Sins done aforehand, that people thought God must not really be just if he could justify wicked people on the basis of mere faith. And God knew the price that would be paid. Similarities, yes. Same God, same sin, same problem, same solution. But vast distinctives for the church that would never dream possible. Namely, that every one of us would be a priest. Men, women, and children who are Christians. All priests. We don't have to go through any human to get to God. We don't have any geographically localized temples. And we don't have animal sacrifices. And friends, we don't have a legalistically enforced Sabbath observance on Saturday, and the dietary restrictions, and all the things that made Israel special, unique, and very obvious in a pagan world. Vast differences of function, purpose, and friends, and position and privilege. But Paul said it in Ephesians, remember chapter 3, that this is a mystery. The church is a mystery hidden from ages past, but now revealed to the apostles. It was a precious new truth based upon the analogy of God's program and promises to Israel. Verse 10, please. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I am come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee, and the Lord shall inherit Judah his portion in the holy land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. And you say, I can't believe it. You mean God is going to specialize on that twinsy, little, insignificant people called the Jews in a twinsy little place called Jerusalem in a tiny land called Judah? Yes. And you know what that calls for if you've heard the first three night visions? By the way, don't panic. We're not going through all eight. Just get the feel, friends. I hope it'll create an appetite within you to read the others. Meditate on what God wants to teach us through these things. Look how the first three visions end. Verse 13. This is something hard for Americans to handle. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord. Why? For he is raised up out of his holy habitation. God is going to do something on this earth, visibly, spectacularly, to vindicate his neglected, despised people. He will do his work, and we're to stand in awe at him in silence. Oh God, how great thou art. And friends, I'm so thrilled to announce this morning that God's absolute commitment to Israel, based on a promise he made to Abraham, confirmed to Isaac and Jacob 2,000 years before Christ came, means that he'll keep his commitment to you and me too. Do you know why? He never lies. He never deceives anybody. He's different from all the rest of us. He is the infinite promise keeper. He never fails, ever, in his promises. And here's a promise he gave me when I first became a Christian. Paul said, I am confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He'll never fail you, friend, if you trust him in your heart, if you're born again. If you've entered into his life, which is eternal, he'll never fail you, never forsake you, until he sees you in his presence in heaven, in the day of Jesus Christ. And that's something that I want to say, Lord, that's awesome. That's a big word with young people today, isn't it? Awesome. And I will just stop talking and fall down in your presence and say, oh God, how great you really are. And so, friends, one vision after another, that amazing night, eight of them, read them all, think about them, and God willing, in the next hour, we're going to see in chapter 3 and in other chapters of this amazing book, the special person that God announced ahead of time to Zechariah who would accomplish all this and make all this possible for Israel and for us. The Lord Jesus Christ, Christos, Messiah, the Lord Jesus Messiah, apart from whom nothing that God has ever planned and promised can ever be accomplished. Father, how we thank you for your precious word. Some things, yes, hard to be understood, which the ignorant and the unstable twist as they do other scriptures to their own destruction. Father, help us to realize that our Lord Jesus meant something when he said, not one jot, one yod or tittle, one single letter or part of a letter in the Old Testament law would fail, pass away, till it's all fulfilled. Help us to honor your plan for Israel, just as we know that you have planned to honor your promise to the church, that we'll be with you forever as your bride, your queen, to serve you in glory in the coming kingdom and forevermore. So, Father, you're a promise-keeping God to Israel. Help us to honor that, to understand it, to be deeply instructed by it, that we can have that level of maturity and understanding that will equip us today for every good word, rightly dividing the word of truth. For we praise thee in Jesus' name. Amen.